it's good to be among you once again. I think it was about 3 years ago when I preached here, and I know Brian's family was out, probably on a much-needed break, I'm sure. But it's good to see new faces here, and appreciate the invitation, and look forward to bringing the word. And we're going to be looking at Hebrews 2, if you want to find your place there, Hebrews 2. I'm going to read the broader context for us, so verses 10 to 18. And the title of the message is The Incarnate Conqueror Defeating the Devil and Death. So, Hebrews 2, picking it up at verse 10 to the end of the chapter, but our text will be 14 to 16. Reading from the New American Standard Version, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to the brethren, and in the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before you in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would attend unto the word even now, that you would help the weak one proclaiming as well as those hearing the word, Lord. We are so prone to distractions and cares and little devices buzzing and all of those things, Lord. Would you help us to set those things aside that we might see what you have for us? Send the Holy Spirit, O Lord. Illuminate the word of God as it goes forth. And we ask it in the precious name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, one of the things that jumps right out of this text here that we'll be looking at is death. And death is a cruel reality. One out of one persons die. You just had a church member pass into glory just recently, in recent weeks, it sounds like. It's something that we tend to not want to face. It's something that we try not to think about, even as believers, much more unbelievers. You think of a couple weeks ago, my wife and I celebrated 30 years anniversary. We're at the airport, went to Canada and all that, but think of an airport scene, okay? What are people doing? They're hurrying to get to the gate. They might grab some coffee. They might want, as my wife likes, M&M peanut M&Ms, you know? So you're hustling and you're bustling and you're checking your luggage and you're getting to the gate. Well, Albert Mohler gives this illustration. Think of an airport, that airport scene is a metaphor for our lives, for the remainder of our lives. We are constantly running around in our life. We're bustling from one thing to the next. We're consumed with day-to-day tasks, and we seldom stop and meditate on the sobering aspects of life, like death. We are so prone to distractions. Many of us use busyness to avoid thinking about our mortality. You know, in this day and age, and especially in Southern California, you know, when churches are built, they're, you know, lots of times concrete tilt-ups, right? And they're sure to include several things. the kid zone, the fog machine, the laser lights, the playground, but one thing that they don't include is a graveyard. Now, think of this. I mean, if you back east in England, we love Europe and been there several times, you know, what do you see with most of those churches? There's an adjacent graveyard. And what's the benefit of that? The benefit of that is when you're bringing your family and your children or even yourselves to church, you're reminded death is real and it's coming for me. It's going to come for you. And even in that scenario, let's just use that English village as an example. Oh, Grandpa Ed is buried over there, and Aunt Lois is in the back corner. There's a reminder that even family members and those whom you've loved are buried there week by week as you come for Lord's Day worship. It is a sobering reminder. So with God's help, we're going to consider what I'm calling reasons for the incarnation, namely to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver his people. And the irony is, by means of his own death, that is Christ's death, Christ broke the power of the devil over death, as paradoxical as it sounds. John Piper is helpful. He says this, "The reason that union with Christ makes a great difference for the believer is that Christ achieved a decisive triumph over the devil at Calvary. He did not remove Satan from the world, but he disarmed him to the extent that a weapon of damnation has been stripped from his hand." Now, before we dig into the text, I want to look at just a little bit of the immediate context, because the author has been building an argument, even really back around when he quotes Psalm 8 earlier in chapter 2. But in verse 10, there's two awesome truths that come out. Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and he's the pioneer of our salvation. This is encouraging. We have to remember the original hearers of this letter, which I believe was read as a sermon, really, was probably before AD 70, probably a group of Christians in Rome. And they're the outcast, not only from the Romans, right? Christians were the enemies of Rome, but even the Jewish people that did not recognize Christ. They're persecuting them, or at least sneering them, and those that had businesses and those kinds of things would have been ostracized. And so it's a very, the challenge or the temptation for these Christians, persecuted Christians, was to turn back. Wouldn't it just be easier to say Jesus was an angel or something and go back to the synagogue for worship rather than acknowledging, no, he is the Savior of the world. And those sacrifices that you're doing are empty. He is the great and final sacrifice. And so this small church, probably could have even been a house church. We don't know. We'll know in glory, I suppose. We'll even know who wrote it. But we know the Holy Spirit ultimately wrote it. Believe me, I've tried to drill down, and there's no easy answer there. But and then, of course, Jesus is the second Moses. He leads a multitude into the promised land. He's the author. He's the founder, originator, captain of our salvation. That word has diverse meanings. Just like pioneers who were in the Old West, we follow the path that was blazed for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us, as it were, to the promised land. And so, really, verses 11 to 18, the whole rest of this chapter expounds the truth of verse 10. So just wanted to set that context before you. So let's look at this text, verses 14 to 16, under three simple points. Very simple: Christ incarnation, Christ deliverance, 14b, and Christ liberation, verses 15 and 16. First of all, Christ incarnation. The text here says that he took on flesh and blood. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. The verse is both a restatement and a development of what has gone before. It continues the arguments that were began back in verse 10. The word children connects to really 13b, which is a quote from Isaiah, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." And also back in verse 10, where he says he's the brethren. And so there's a connection there. So the humanity of Jesus is being set forth. It's being set forth with greater clarity that he indeed is the God-man. The writer uses the words flesh and blood. And then when he says he himself likewise, it's punctuating it. It's emphatic that he really did become a man. Many of the heresies of the early church had to do with the person of Christ. Who was he? Right? The Arian controversy held that Jesus was great, but he wasn't the eternal God. The Docetists, which comes from the Greek word to seem or to appear, said that the divine Christ may have appeared as a man, but he wasn't really a man. So both of those heresies were put away with the early church councils of Nicaea and Chalcedon and condemned as heresy. Centuries later, the Westminster Assembly put out the wonderful Confessions of Faith in the Shorter Catechism. Shorter Catechism, question 22, says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man? It's a good question. That's a tough question, right? How did it happen? Well, answer, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin. It's a beautiful definition. He has a real body. He received a human nature from Mary. He sweat, he burped, he went to the bathroom, he hungered, he had pimples, he caught colds, he hungered, all of those things. He was a real man. And here's the thing we need to remember. He remains a man, even in glory. The incarnation was a once-for-all act of identification with us. So in glory, we will see Jesus as a man. We'll see the imprints in his hands. It'll be a constant reminder of what he suffered and died for us on the cross. Jesus appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, though he was without sin. The incarnation was a free act for our benefit. And the two verbs here that he shares, right? He shared in the same and he partook of the same point to that. So first of all, we saw the incarnation. Our second point reveals the purpose of the incarnation. One of the purposes, Christ's deliverance. His purpose was to remove the power of death. And that's clearly seen in the middle of verse 14. Or in your translations, it might say that. It's really what we call a purpose clause. So the purpose of the incarnation is clearly stated that to destroy or to render ineffective the works of the devil. Many are deceived into thinking that God is, or that Jesus just was set forth as a moral example. He's a good teacher. No, the specific purpose of the incarnation was that he would die. And that he would die on behalf of his elect, chosen people, chosen from before the foundation of the world. One commentator said this, I found it helpful, and only taking our human nature could qualify him to fulfill the function of a redeemer, for his human nature then qualified him to suffer and die as a man for men, which is vicariously to bear man's punishment and to die man's death on the cross. You see, the keys of death and Hades are held firmly in the powerful hand of Jesus Christ. He, as it were, invades and plunders the strong man's house, binding the strong man, as it says in Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger then he attacks and overpowers him, and he takes away from him his armor on which he had relied and distributes the plunder. You see, we need to be careful not to trivialize the devil. Warner Brothers has done a terrible thing with that cartoon character with the pitchfork, you know? He doesn't look so scary, does he? I mean, we could overpower him pretty easily. But the Bible, this is where we need to learn the definition of the devil and why it was so important that Christ's work rendered him powerless on the cross. What does it say? 1 Peter 5:8, we know these verses. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, what? Prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You see, he is our fierce enemy. He hates you personally if you're a Christian. He hates your family. He hates this church. He hates everything about Christianity and everything about the Lord. He is the father of lies. He is the great deceiver. Revelation 19 says he deceives the whole world. So the world is blinded by this. Many years ago, when our children are all adults now, but when one of my sons was very young, he'd be playing in the backyard, and we had ground cover on this side of the patio, and what comes to the ground cover? Bees, right? He's out there playing, he'd come in and say, Mom, Dad, the bee won't leave me alone. It's like he's following me around, and you know, this went on for some days, and finally, we hear him crying, and he runs in, he got stung by a bee. He came in crying. Of course, I got the tweezers, and I pulled out the stinger very, very carefully. Now, obviously, he didn't want to go back outside. He didn't want to risk being stung again, but I was able to tell him that bee is now rendered powerless. It can sting no more. And that is what Jesus has done for us. He's rendered the enemy powerless. Now, he's still active in the world, but he's on a chain, right? And God is sovereign over all things. He's been rendered powerless. Even as Paul would tell the church in Corinth, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So there's no fear of death. Well, what happened on the cross from two perspectives? Think of Calvary, the place of crucifixion. A decisive encounter between God and Satan occurred. Jesus came to render ineffective our archenemy, the devil, who has the power of death. And this is, again, a strange paradox where death is the great destroyer of him that had the power over death, according to the text. The spectacle on the cross was not just a man suffering, but a sinless man suffering on the cross on behalf of the guilty, right? The godly one suffered and died for the ungodly. The one who had absolute pure innocence and was innocent died for the guilty. And then who was released during those mock trials? Crucify! Crucify! Oh, it's the custom to release a criminal at this time. Pilate tried to wash his hands of it, but ultimately the people had their way, and they asked for a murderer to be released. What shall I do with him? Crucify! Crucify! The innocent one suffered for the guilty. The holy one suffered for the unholy. You see, the demands of God's moral law, which can never be compromised, made his death as the God-man absolutely necessary. The seriousness of sin could not be ignored. The justice and love of God were united in him as God graciously meets his own demands of his own moral law by pouring out his wrath on his only son. John Calvin says this is our acquittal. The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God. We must above all remember the substitution lest we tremble and remain anxious throughout our life. You see, Good Friday would not be good if it was not for Resurrection Sunday, right? Had he not risen from the dead. That's the punctuation. Jesus could not be a savior, and Satan would continue to have the power over death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Death is the devil's realm, but his destination is sealed, brethren, isn't it? As Jesus would say in Matthew 25, speaking to the sheep and the goats and the separation that would take place there in verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So we must remember, the devil has the power of death really only in a secondary sense, not in an ultimate sense. We need to not compromise the absolute sovereignty of God, that God is completely sovereign. Nothing happens outside of his control. You see that even in the book of Job, right? Have you considered my servant Job, Satan says, and he gives him a little leash, says you can do this, but you can't do that. You can't take his life. Satan is an angelic creature, finite and foolish in his rebellion, and was subject to judgment. So we've seen Christ's incarnation, 14a, Christ's deliverance, 14b, and now we're going to see Christ's liberation. Let's read verse 15 and 16 again. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For surely he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham, or descendant of Abraham. Christ's liberation. The defeat of a tyrant results in those who are in bondage to be set free. Think of the Red Sea, and Moses takes the people of God to the Red Sea, and they're like, why are you leading us here just to let us go? And then the sea is parted, and Pharaoh's army is drowned after the people of God pass through. Maybe some of you remember that scene in the Gulf of Aden, an Easter day, 2009. Almost 20 years ago, Captain Richard Phillips gave himself as a hostage to these hostile pirates that came and took over the boat until the SEAL team came and rescued them. They were ultimately rescued. And rescue is what we needed, brethren. We needed to be rescued from ourselves, from the enslavement of sin, the chains of enslavement to sin that have now been snapped free. He has set us free. Our champion has stormed the gates of the enemy and bound the strong man and set the captives free. Isn't it wonderful to be free in Christ? To know that he set us free? To know that he is on our side? So a question that I think is worth asking, do you fear death? I mean, the text here, I like that, thank you. Heard a couple no's here. That he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The fear of death is real. If we were to take an anonymous survey in this room, there would be many that would fear that. We all fear it in some way or another. The thought of not being with loved ones, the sense of failure, thinking of children, all those things that you wanted to do that you never got to do, or even just the uncertainty beyond the grave. Some face death with a silly boldness, like the old Hollywood actor Woody Allen. He says, it's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You see, when a family member or a church member, as for you all here at Providence, or a friend that's close to you, when someone dies that's close to you, it's a wake-up call. I, too, am going to be in that situation. My days are numbered. In my 22 years of pastoring and 3 years as a hospital chaplain, I've been with the dying often. And I often think, as I'm visiting on a pastoral visit or as a chaplain, that one day it's going to be reversed. And it's going to be me that somebody's ministering to. Our days are numbered. We have to admit the reality. Without the gospel, it would be a horrifying thing to face death. But with the gospel and the word of God and the assurance that we have a rock-solid confidence that the Lord will be there, that we will see him face to face. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And so what a confidence we have as believers. It's a lot of young people here, and young people think they're going to live forever. Young people don't think of death. I remember when I was young, I didn't think about it a lot. But let me just encourage you, young people, realize that your days are numbered, and before you know it, you're going to be in college, and before you know it, you're going to be old like me and Pastor Brian. And right? So have dealings with God now. Don't put that off. He is a gracious King and a loving God. The lives of those outside of being in Christ face doom and are dominated by death. But deep down, it's not just the physical death that we should worry about. It's the second death, as it's called in Revelation, right? Revelation 20, blessed and holy are those who have a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. Revelation 21 talks about that second death, and it is the everlasting torment in hell, of which Jesus spoke so often about. Hell is real. Heaven is real. By the way, if you want a little devotional exercise today, go on the internet and Google Jonathan Edwards' Heaven, A World of Love. And it's about it's a chapter out of one of his books, Charity and Its Fruits, but it's about an hour read, but it just gives such a glorious description of what heaven will be like, and the fellowship and the sweetness and being with God, and how sin is removed, and he does it in a very masterful way. But brethren, all these fears, death, even for believers, this is why we need the means of grace. This is why we need that weekly reset on the Lord's Day, to come into the house of God, to sing the wonderful hymns and songs that we were singing, to hear the word preached, to be reminded of the simplicity of the gospel, that all who will trust in Christ is secure for all eternity. Worship, the word, prayer, private reading of the word, the preaching of the word, even the Lord's Supper, such a reminder. It's just a simple thing. It's just bread and a cup, right? It's so simple. But boy, how we need that, and how that is strengthening to our faith. All men live, as it were, with a death row sentence because of Adam's sin. This should cause our minds to go back and to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus took the sting of death away by satisfying God's wrath. That word, propitiation, is a very complex word. It's right there in verse 17. It's the idea that he satisfied God's wrath. The stinger from the bee, as it were, is removed forever. And then the idea of being freed from slavery. There's one of my favorite songs that could be sung year-round, but it's often a Christmas hymn, is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Such a wonderful hymn. He is our champion. He is our deliverer. John captures this in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And this idea of being bound to, or slavery, it's a graphic picture. Jesus alone is the keys of life and death. Paul again in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. You see, and once you are set free by the power of God, once you have been, when you repent and you come to Christ by faith, you are forever secure in him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Familiar passage here. Verses 38 and 39, the very end of the chapter, Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessed encouragement for our souls. The missionary C.T. Studd said this, be sure to celebrate my funeral scripturally and send hallelujahs all around It is a better day than one's wedding day. We don't think about that, do we? We don't think of it quite like that. But it's such a promotion to glory. I think it was J.I. Packer in one of his books that said, if the Lord will give you 70 years, the 70 or whatever, but if not, if you don't make it that far, consider it as a grand promotion to go early. And then in verse 16, very briefly, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. You have two races contrasted here, really, angelic and humanity. And the begins of the word for, it's adding to the point, or surely the angelic race does not receive any help or rescue once they've been affected by sin. That's a profound thought to think about. Can you imagine the angels in glory? They saw a third of the angels fall, with Satan cast down, and there's no hope of redemption for them whatsoever. And yet, for ourselves, we sin multiple times each and every day, and yet there's help, deliverance for us. This word help is actually, I don't like that translation. The word's very strong. It means the motion of grasping, taking hold of, and rescuing. It's like grabbing and rescuing, like someone drowning at sea, being rescued and pulled onto the boat. That's the idea. And actually, the writer to the Hebrews, he begins, right? It's the superiority of Christ. He's superior than the angels, than Moses, and the whole Levitical priesthood and all of that. Chapter 1 is really about him being superior to the angels. It says, having become much better than the angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. And then he gives, I think it's 8 different Old Testament references to prove that very point. And so here he's saying, he's coming back to that just a chapter later, there's no rescue, there's no hope for the angels, but he helps the humanity, the seed of Abraham. You see, if Jesus was an angel, he could never make atonement for sin. He would not be a fitting example for us, as it says earlier in chapter 2. He could never truly sympathize with us, and he could never fully identify with his church. You see, he delights in the bride of Christ, in you. He delights in the bride of Christ. So Jesus is far superior to the angels. And then this whole idea of descendant of Abraham, or seed of Abraham, at sperma in the original, that's where the help comes to those who are in Christ. Not all men without exception, for it says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or later in chapter 17, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So this help comes to the descendants of Abraham. Whoa, wait, how many Jewish people are in here? Not many. Spiritual descendants. Paul makes that clear in Galatians. Be sure it is those who are of the faith who are the sons of Abraham. Just as Israel was a picture of the Old Testament elect nation, so there are elect people of God who are Christians, who will repent and come in due course. Well, a couple concluding thoughts as we begin to wrap up here. First of all, those that are outside of Christ, this text should be a warning to you. It should be a sobering reminder that you will stand before God someday. Hebrews 9:27, later in this very book, it says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. You see, today in our culture, and not even talking about turning on a TV and sitcoms and all that, there's such a flippant attitude towards death, but also towards God. It's a staunch rejection of who God is. But our writer is very clear. Those who are outside of Christ, you would be insane to think you could stand before a holy God. Or maybe you've lived a moral life, right? We had 3 Mormon neighbors once upon a time. I said, I love having Mormon neighbors, right? They're better than other neighbors. But, you can't show up to God on that day with your suitcases of good works. Look at all this stuff that I did. It's nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That's got to be the profession when we stand before him on that sobering day. The writer will say in chapter 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know you're going to get older. You can't keep suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. The grim reaper, as it were, is coming for you. And you young people, what a sobering reminder. What a mercy that you get to hear a call like this to come to Christ. There's a tombstone in Arizona. I think it's in Tombstone, Arizona. I can't remember, but it says this, the epitaph. As you are now, I once was. As I am now, you soon will be. 6 feet under. So my unconverted friend, the devil will love to distract you from facing this reality. Bzz, 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 alerts, likes on Instagram, the new reel, the new picture, the new selfie, all of those things are distractions. The sobering reminder is you will stand before God someday. Remove the distractions. Remember, it's like the busy airport. You're running from one thing to the next, keeping yourself distracted so you don't have to think about these sobering truths. Chapter 3, verse 7. He'll continue his argument, and he brings up the sinful generation of the Exodus in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. As they, when they, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the trial in the wilderness. And he'll repeat that 5 or 6 times. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. The good news is you can repent, confess your sin, come to Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring. Lord, please save me. Secondly, comfort for the brethren. Let us have a proper perspective on death and how Jesus has freed us. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. There is great hope, there is great comfort for the people of God. If you've trusted Christ, know that the sting of death is gone forever. That stinger from the devil is gone forever. Now, it doesn't mean we're just going to have a Joel Osteen type of life and happy and healthy and all of that. We have trials. We get discouraged, as was the focus of the prayer. These are things that keep us humble and dependent upon the Lord. And those are mercies, actually. Because we just would run off in our pride thinking everything's so good and I'm doing everything right. We need to be humbled. Matthew Henry says this, death to a godly man is like a fair gale of wind to convey him to the heavenly country. But to the wicked man, it is an east wind, a storm, a tempest that hurries him away in confusion and amazement and destruction. There's no guarantee that our deathbed experience is going to be pleasant and filled with assurance. One of the Princeton scholars, Archibald Alexander, has a wonderful book called Religious Experience, Thoughts on Religious Experience. And the last half of that book is all these deathbed experiences of famous preachers and those who have gone before. And some, there's great terror and fear, and they lack assurance, though their souls were secure. And others have great assurance and confidence in singing hymns. And so there's no guarantee. There's no cookie cutter type of death experience that we're going to have. But I'll tell you one thing. The more you're under the means of grace and your act of serving King Jesus, I think it's going to be much easier for you. One more quote from Piper, if you'll indulge me. Death is still our enemy, but it is defanged. The viper's poison has been drained away. The deadly sting is gone. The sting of death was sin, and the damning power of sin was in the demand of the law. But thanks be to Christ who satisfy the law's demands. My dear Christian friends, someday we'll enter the celestial city. I'm a student of Pilgrim's Progress. I think it's probably the most outside of the Bible. It's a book that should be studied. The pastoral insight that Bunyan had was tremendous. And it's an allegory of really the Christian life, right? You got the hill of difficulty, you got the valley of the shadow of death, you've got the pleasant meadows and all of this time of refreshment. It's just a beautiful picture. Well, at the end, after they've crossed the river of death, it says this, probably the second to last page of the book. The talk they had with the shining ones, the angels, was about the glory of the place, who told them that the beauty and glory of it was inexpressible. There, said they, is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. You are going now, said they, to the paradise of God, wherein you shall see the tree of life. You will eat of the never-fading fruits thereof. And when you come there, you shall have white robes given to you. Your walk and your talk shall be every day with the King, even all the days of eternity. There you shall not see again such things as you saw in the lower region upon the earth, to wit, sorrow, sickness, affliction, and death, for the former things are passed away. Praise the Lord for that. See, Jesus took away the fear of death, so we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And I'll end with just reading verses 17 and 18, which I almost chose those two verses for today, but got to at least read them again. Jesus is our great high priest who sympathizes with us. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Look at that, punctuating the incarnation, right there. In all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. When we're discouraged, when we're fighting our own remaining sin, he comes to the aid of us when we're tempted. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your mercy and your goodness to us, Lord. We're so thankful for the incarnation. Jesus, you completed your mission. You truly rendered powerless the devil and removed the fear of death. You reign supreme at the right hand of the Father. You ever live to make intercession for us. Oh Lord, magnify yourself to us even as we come to the Lord's table, even now. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the institution of the church, of which you are the head of the church. You are the one to be worshiped and praised. In Jesus' precious name, amen.